The book of Judges is a story of a nation gone mad in sin and rebellion. It will sound at times like a tale of our Western civilization. No one could deny that our country is facing, even now, an enormous moral and spiritual crisis, an amoral crisis, where everyone is seeming to say, if it is right for you, it is right. If it is right for me, it is right. That is not a new philosophy of living, by the way. It goes all the way back to the children of Israel, a time of great immorality in the land. Basically, Judges picks up after the death of Joshua. Remember a cartoon of a guy, a college student, a sophisticated college student, talking to a missionary. In the cartoon, the missionary is unmistakably identified with the pith helmet and the shorts and the walking staff. And the college student is saying to him, man alive, I don't know how you do it, how you can take what you take. What do you do when you finally get so tired of the superstition and the immorality and the violence? And the missionary replied, well, simple, I get on a plane and I go back to the mission field. Now, we can't get on a plane this morning and leave. God has called you and I to this generation in this country. The question is, how do we live in this kind of society that has gone mad without becoming like it? How do we impact it? I invite your attention to a forgotten book of the Old Testament that gives us the answers of how to live. The book of Judges, if you're not there already. And I want to begin by taking you to the last chapter, the last verse of the Bible. Of that book of the Bible, because it's where God gives the diagnosis of the problem. Usually God gives the diagnosis and then he deals with the symptoms. Here he will give us the symptoms first and ultimately conclude with his spiritual diagnosis. It says, the last phrase of verse 25 of chapter 21, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. How American can the word be? There is one other key verse that I want you to note, because it will not only serve as an explanation of the entire book, but it will be the focus of our study. So turn back to chapter 2 and verse 10. It reads, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. We could paraphrase this, they knew about the Lord, obviously, but they did not know the Lord personally. Now, there are a lot of things that we could discuss in the first two chapters of Judges, and as I read and reread, trying to discern what the Spirit of God wanted us to study, the thing that troubled me more than anything was that phrase, and that bothers me. Why is it that one generation can be so faithful to God? And I want to represent them visually for you by a chair. This chair is going to represent the first generation. This generation is the generation that came with Joshua and conquered the land. This chair will represent the generation that had passion and fire. They would take on the Perizzites and the Jebusites. They would ask for Hebron. The other chair will represent the next generation, mentioned here in chapter 2, verse 10, because this generation did not acknowledge the God of the first generation, and it says that they really didn't understand or know the works of the first generation. My question is, why does the second generation so often fail to follow in the footsteps of faith of the first generation? You go back and you look at great men of old. You look at the Spurgeons, the Moody's, the Tozers, the Sundays, whose children abandoned their father's faith. You look at institutions like Princeton and Harvard and Yale that began as Bible colleges. The major study was the Word of God. Every student had to take Greek. Every student had to account for an hour of personal devotions. What happened? Why is it that the average church doesn't remain effective more than two or three generations? I recently read a survey that even changed that statistic in Leadership Magazine. It talked about the average church in America, evangelical or whatever, but the average church reaches its peak of effectiveness, of influence, of energy, of enthusiasm when they're 12 years old. Why is it that denominations and associations and mission boards begin with a fire of faith and passion of mission and evangelism, and two or three generations later, they muddle through the debates of doubt? Well, Judges will give us the answers. And I want to start by giving you the negative things from these chapters. Some of the negative things we can learn as to why this generation in this chair did not follow the God of the first generation. And when they arose, they knew not Yahweh nor of his works. Let me suggest to you some things, and these are sort of like putting clues together. There are some fundamental problems with being part of a second generation. Let's face it. Many of you represent a second generation of godly heritage. There are just some fundamental problems built into being in that kind of position. Let me give you the first. The second generation is influenced by the partial obedience of the first generation. So let's just clear the air right now by saying that this generation that followed Joshua in was not perfect. And if you are trying to start the godly heritage in your home, if you want to be a first generation believer, you need to understand right away you're going to fail. You will make mistakes. The problem is the second generation seems so sensitive to that partial obedience or disobedience. Let me show you where it occurs in Scripture. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Troubling what happens here. And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek. Adonai, remember, that's the name of God, or the Lord of Bezek, in Bezek. And they fought against this king, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Gruesome. This, by the way, was the ancient method of ending the military career of the king, because without a thumb, he couldn't grasp a sword. Without a big toe, he couldn't stand steady for hand-to-hand combat. And this was a figurative thing, but also very literal in that they would dismember these conquered kings as a sign that these men could no longer fight. They're no longer a threat. The problem is, this was the pagan way. Besides that, God did not want torture. He had ordered them to execute, put to death the idolaters in the land. And you can see how Judah is obeying and yet flirting with the ways of the pagan warrior. Another troubling verse is verse 19. Look there. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Now that seems logical. Judah's outgunned. They don't have the weaponry that the Canaanites have here. It's interesting in chapter 4 that a lady judge by the name of Deborah will lead the Israelites against an army of 900 iron chariots, and they will defeat them. The problem is not a lack of power on Judah's part. The problem is a lack of faith in a powerful God. So these are little things that surface in the text. There are actually 7 references in all of partial obedience, which is in effect disobedience. Look at verse 27. Get on your horse and follow here. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-Shean and its villages. Last phrase of the verse. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. Verse 28. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor, which was not God's idea. Don't make slaves of them. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Skip to verse 32. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. You get the picture. The picture Judges 1 gives us is that there is control, but not total conquest. There is victory, and there is a visible sign of obedience to God, but there is still a nagging disobedience. The next generation picked up on it. Contemporary illustration would be a couple coming into church, and all the way here in the car, they're just fighting and arguing, and little Susie's in the back seat, you know, picking it all up. And as soon as they get out of the car, oh, praise God, what a beautiful day. Brother, good to see you. The end of the sermon, they go back and take the pastor's hand and they say, "Oh, what a wonderful sermon, Pastor Simon X," or whoever it is. There's something inside a little Susie that's going, "Liar, liar, you hypocrite." There's something that's sensitive in the life of the second generation who follow people who are known for their faith. Another fundamental problem is this, number two. The second generation can become isolated from past experiences of faith. Look back at chapter 2, verse 8. "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance." Skip to verse 10. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord." Now note this. "Nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." That's the old time religion. They're over here kind of looking at mom and dad like, "Well, that's great for them." The problem is it hasn't been incorporated into their life. They have been told to come to church. They have been given their belief system, but they have not been shared with in the matter of conviction that look at what God did through us. And you remember, you go back into the scriptures and the 2.5 tribes were so concerned that their children understand the work of God that they built that memorial. It was going to be a teaching tool whereby they could share with them everything that God had done in their lives so that it wouldn't be just something that God did to them, but it would impact them as well. But the second generation so often kind of watches mom and dad. "Well, you know, your father's a great man of faith." "Yeah, he is. I see him every once in a while. And I think you're right." How well we communicate our vision of faith, by the way, is the future of this church. Because you know why? You know who you are in this church? You're the first generation. But we're almost about to begin the second generation. And it will be our responsibility to share with them our passion, our mission, what God has done, what God can do. It is important that we incorporate them so that they are able to understand the work of God. Number three, let me suggest one more. They can become ignorant, the second generation that is, of the practical preeminence of God. Let me explain that first by reading verse 11. "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals." Verse 12. "And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers." So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Astartes, plural form of Ashtaroth, who is a goddess. Now, it was bad enough that they would turn away from the living God. And by the way, God to them was something way over there. So the next step is now that they turn their back on him. But it's even worse. They put in God's place foreign deities like Baal. Now, let me insert an understanding of who Baal was. He was the god in charge of storms and fertility. He was responsible for the fertility of the crops, fertility of the land, fertility of the livestock, and fertility of husband and wife. Now, Baal, obviously, as the god of fertility, would have a consort, a mistress. And she was Ashtart. And she was a tart, if you read the Canaanite theology. Now, the Canaanite faithful didn't just sit in their chairs and hope that Baal and Mrs. Baal, we'll assume the best here, got together. Their religion was an effort to encourage them up there somewhere to get together. They believed that every spring that the renewing of life was a result of Baal and Ashtaroth having intimate relations. And so they built their worship around human beings having intimate relations. So their cultic practices involved religious prostitution. That is, a Canaanite man would go to the temple of Baal, and a religious prostitute who was on the payroll of the temple would meet with him. And their copulation was an effort, in a sense, to encourage their gods to do the same. Because if they would, there would be fertility on earth. Now you can see this is a lot more serious than just buying a little Buddha god and throwing some rice at him in the morning. They got involved in what was the most degrading and degraded worship of that generation. It involved serpent worship. It involved homosexuality. It involved, of course, adultery, sacred prostitution, and it involved as well human child sacrifice. The second generation has gone that far. I think it's because they have been isolated from the God of their fathers. What do you think God's response is going to be when he sees the second generation doing that? Well, you win some, you lose some. And that's the way the cookie crumbles. Look at verse 14, chapter 2. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. This is not the petty anger of hurt feelings, a little miff. This is a sovereign, holy God recognizing that his people are prostituting themselves with foreign gods. Now, the amazing thing as I reread these chapters several times is chapter 2, the next verse down, or verse 16. The grace of God is incredible. Look at it. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Thus, the book of Judges is the story, ladies and gentlemen, of the cycle of Israel falling into sin and slavery and despair and repentance, and then sin and slavery and despair and repentance. And God would use men and women called judges to bring them back to himself. Now, that's kind of an overview. And that's also the negative things that I picked up from reading these chapters. What are the positives? What can we learn to keep this generation right next to the first generation, experiencing the faith of their fathers as their own personal faith? How do we do it? Let me suggest two major ways with some points underneath each one. The first major way to do this, I believe, is to, number one, develop cooperation with the second generation. Do it two ways. Number one, physically. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. I love this passage. It's easy to overlook it. We could spend an hour on it alone. And Caleb said, remember Caleb now, the guy who took on the giants of Anak, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give my daughter Aksah for a wife." I love this. This is my kind of dad. Daughter's about to get married. He wants to make sure that the guy who gets her is worthy, you know, and he's probably wondering if there is anybody worthy of his daughter. I know the feeling. Some of you have had to give her away. Well, he wants to make sure that this guy is a first-generation man. So he says, here's the test. You go take this city, and if you can trust God, and God does the fighting for you, if you have that kind of relationship with God, and you conquer this city, you're good enough for my little Aksah. Now, the lines hadn't been drawn, evidently, at this point in time, in who could marry who, because it's interesting that the one who steps up is Caleb's younger brother. And he evidently does it. Look at verse 14 now. Then it came about, when she came to him, that is Caleb now, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." I love this. She's just like her father. Her father, years ago, had come up to Joshua and said, "Hey, give me Hebron." Now her daughter, boy, that little Aksah, you know, I could just see her now. She gets off her donkey and she says, "Dad, we've got enough property, but I want some spring water too." What is she really saying? She isn't asking for something that she's just going to inherit or walk down and enjoy. She's asking for more land to conquer and to maintain. Evidently, way back there when Caleb was involved, he somehow communicated to her his faith, and you find her now physically involved in the action of faith, which makes her a first-generation kid. You ever wonder why missionary kids grow up, go right back to the field where their parents served for decades? It's because they had a high involvement in the life and ministry of their parents. They weren't way over there. They were right here. Do you teach a Sunday school class? Involve your children if you can. Involve a second generation believer. That is, involve a young believer you may be discipling. You teach a children's club. You set up chairs. What do you do? How do you serve Jesus Christ? Think of physically involving the second generation along with you. The second way to develop cooperation is not just physically, but prayerfully. You have a problem? Involve the entire family in praying about it, especially the younger children. And I think they'll amaze you, as you have shared with me already on occasion, their passion for transparent prayer. And also, it's a little frightening because they expect to get an answer. Her relationship with the Lord is wonderful to see. My wife was telling me she was just in the mall or actually driving into the parking lot, and a little four-year-old was sitting there, and they couldn't find a spot, so they drove around a little bit, and Marcia's looking for a space, and then a car pulls out, and she's able to pull in, and little Candace says, "Well, thanks, Lord. We needed a space." My wife almost wrecks, you know, into the car. I was out cleaning the garage. By the way, let me stop here. If I use my children as illustrations, and I do, because obviously I see them every day, I don't ever want you to think that I think they're perfect. I don't want you to think that I'm putting them way up here, that they're the standard for your children. In fact, I want them to be normal kids, and I want you to let them be normal kids. But sometimes they do come out with something, you know, positive. And so when they do, I'll share it with you. I was cleaning the garage and just sweeping along, and Candace was outside, and she didn't know I was out there. She was just kind of talking to herself, and then she came up, and all of a sudden she knelt down on the sidewalk, and she put her face real close to the ground, and I heard her say loudly, "Oh, dear Jesus." My first impulse was to see if the neighbors were outside, you know. They're already wondering who these Baptist people are. And I kind of came closer. I tried to hear a prayer, but I couldn't. But there is a transparency there with kids that is amazing to watch. Involve them. Someone you're discipling, another teenager, college student. You have a problem? You ever pulled that second generation aside and said, "Hey, I need you to pray for me"? It's a little intimidating, isn't it? I had a first-class example of that recently. You know how upset I was about this council decision. I came home, it was 12:30 from that council, and I woke my wife up. And I, proceeded to tell her the whole story. It was close to 1 o'clock, and she very patiently listened to me and sympathize with me, and I paced back and forth in that bedroom, and then she reminded me of the sovereignty of God, and I didn't want to hear that, but she also did something else. The next morning, took the children to school, and she told them the story, and she said, "You need to pray for your daddy." Now, wait a second. I don't mind praying with them, but it's rather odd to have your children praying for you, that God will strengthen you, and very frankly, daddy's a little upset. So I come home from work, not knowing this is going on. Walk into the house, and I get the hugs, you know, which is fortunately standard. But I notice that they're kind of looking at me. Just staring at me. And I said, what's going on? Well, my wife told me later that she had told them to pray, and they were seeing me in an entirely different light. Daddy needs help. But maybe they're picking up the fact that daddy is human. We have the misconception that the first generation is to be a perfect model, and so as a result, we do not share our struggles. Teenagers so often, as I was talking to Duane here recently, so often say, "Oh, I just wish my parents would talk to me. Just talk to me." Read a survey recently that the average father spends less than 5 minutes a week talking to his children. You involve them prayerfully, not just to ask, but to thank. See, we don't thank God because it makes God feel good. We thank God because it does us good. It teaches our children, the second generation, the disciple, that the source of power and grace is God. Now, let me give you one other main idea. Not only should we develop cooperation with them physically and prayerfully, but let me suggest that we develop communication with the second generation, following on the heels of what I've just suggested. And I want to tell you two important things to talk about. We're not just talking for talk's sake. What you want is this generation to pick up your passion, your vision, your mission. You want them to understand that God is real, He is personal, that He cares, He can be approached. And there are important things that we need to talk about with them. And let me give you the first of two. We are to communicate spiritual events in our lives. I can imagine the tribes, especially the 2.5, and even earlier on as we studied in Joshua, how they would build the altars and they would be symbols that God is alive, that God is powerful, that God can be trusted. That was the message of Joshua. What do we share with our second generation? You share Jesus Christ with a co-worker or a neighbor, tell them about it. Tell them what you said. Tell them how they responded. Tell them what you wish you had said. Share spiritual events. And I realized in my own life that I was failing in this, and maybe I thought they were too young, but I recognized a problem because I'd have a kid hanging onto my leg saying, "Don't go to another meeting," or something like that. I realized I was not communicating the mission. Every Wednesday night I go out on Evangelism Explosion or EE, and I would tell my kids, "I'm going to a meeting," and it bothered them. So I recognized that I needed to share with them what I was doing and where I was going. And so I began telling them, "Daddy's going to tell people about Jesus Christ." "Oh, you are? Yeah, that's important, isn't it? That people don't know the Lord, and so I want to share it with them. Is that where you're going?" "Yes." Made all the difference in the world. And there's a connection, perhaps, between one of our boys coming home last week telling us that he told his little kindergarten friend about Jesus, and he said, and this friend asked Jesus into his heart. And, you know, Marsh and I looked at each other, and it's like, "Wow, really?" You know, and I'm, so being the dumb theologian that I am, I'm wanting to know exactly what he said. So I said, "Well, exactly what did you say to him?" He said, "Well, I told him that if he wanted to go to heaven, he had to ask Jesus into his heart, and if he didn't, he was going to go to hell." I think his exact words were something like, "He'd burn in the fire." I had under my pillow, that same kid put under my pillow, the wordless book as a gift to me. That's the evangelistic tool for Child Evangelism Fellowship. Next morning I came out, I said, "What's that for? You know?" And he said, "Well, that's for you to use at EE." Maybe he's picking up the mission. So often the second generation doesn't hear what's happening in our lives because we just don't share it. And so over a period of time, they become more and more and more isolated with what happens in our lives. So we need to communicate spiritual events. And I want to suggest that this is a wonderful way of sharing your convictions with your children too. Listen, sir, you go to that party your clients put on, and you go out of politeness. And you get there and you have to politely refuse to drink what the boys are drinking, or laugh at the stories the boys are telling, and refuse the offer to dance with the pretty office secretaries. You know how you felt? You remember? You felt like a stick in the mud. You felt like a holy Joe, a fuddy-duddy. Have you ever thought how powerful that would be if you communicated that to your teenager, your college-age student, the one who's already in a career, who look at you like you don't understand peer pressure? You're not involved in that. Your world is, you know, protected from that kind of thing. How powerful it would be to share that with them. Tell them how you feel. And what God is doing in helping you remain distinctive in the arena God has placed you. Let me suggest one more. We got to quit. Secondly, communicate your spiritual dreams for their lives. It's a tragic misconception of parents and older Christians alike that somehow the second generation is just going to pick it up by osmosis, that we think God has a special place for them, a special plan for their lives. They cannot read our minds. Smalling and Trent put out a book that was rather interesting called The Blessing. It talks about the need for parents and children to bless family members, that is, with meaningful touch, with words, tell them that God has something unique for them. We can't predict. And by the way, godly parents have ungodly children who will refuse to follow. We cannot guarantee that they will obey. We cannot guarantee that they will adopt the values and the faith. But whether they do or not, the responsibility is still ours to share it. One of the ways we can is to pull little Johnny aside, or that one you're discipling, that new believer, and say, you know, I want you to know I appreciate you. And these things that I observe in your life, God can use in a wonderful way. I mean, God can use me. Oh, yeah. The way God has put you together, wired you, I noticed this and this and this. And what God can do with that, tremendous. Really? Me? Yeah. You. Let me close with a question. Which chair are you sitting in? Are you first generation? Or are you second generation? It's drifting further and further apart. I trust that we are all in the first chair. Even though we may be second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth generation, I trust that we are sharing the passion and the vision, and that this will challenge us, because a generation will follow us who need to know that God is alive, that God is powerful, that God can be trusted. We must. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge our deep need for you. We admit our failure as a first generation to communicate, to be consistent. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that your blood, so forgiving, gives us every day new opportunities to serve you. Give us a passion as a first generation church body to put these simple practical principles into place and into work in the lives of our family members and the lives of other believers. Lord Jesus, we want to remain the first chair of faith, the chair of vision and mission and commitment. Amen.